What Will You Do with Jesus? A. B. Simpson, 1843-1919. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Some day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him, as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle for him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny? Or will you scorn from his foes to fly? Daring for Jesus to live or die. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I follow thee all the way. Gladly obeying thee, you will say, this I will do with Jesus.
Remember that when you have seen the house, or the city, that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, you can't get excited about any house ever any man in this world ever built. You can't get excited about it. Somebody said that Abraham saw the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, and he wouldn't build a house after that. He said, I'll never try it in the city. I'll live in the tent till I get my house up there. It was so beautiful. Well, earth's fairest beauty and heaven's brightest splendor is all unfolded in Jesus Christ. And all that here shineth quickly declineth before his spotless purity. That's what one man said about Jesus.
Chapter 3. The Resurrection Side of the Cross. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-3. The starting point of our journey is knowing who Jesus Christ really is. It is at this point that we set our faith like flint toward the heavenly Jerusalem. Our ultimate goal is to see Christ face to face. As with every other type of journey, so the journey of living the crucified life has many obstacles. If we rest upon our own strength, we fail. However, there is strength in Jesus Christ that makes the Christian journey successful. Success in the Christian life is not automatic. The soul must be cultivated, like a garden, and the will must be sanctified and become Christian through and through. Heavenly treasures must be sought, and we must seek those things that are above, and mortify the things that are below. This may not be written about much in the annals of the modern evangelical church, but it is written in the New Testament. Too many are satisfied with the status quo, and never press on to become hundredfold Christians. Satisfied with just being, many do not go on to doing. Our objective is to finish the race. Many begin, but few cross the finish line. What is the secret to pressing on? Where is the strength to be found to endure the race until the very end? The reason for everything. Christ's triumph over death, the foundation and fountain of our faith, was everything to the early enraptured believers. Christ rising from the dead was first an amazing thing, then it became a joyful wonder, and then a radiance of conviction, supported by many infallible proofs, witnessed to by the Holy Ghost. This became, to the first Christians, the reason for everything. The battle cry of those early Christians was, He is risen, and it became to them outright courage. In the first 200 years, hundreds of thousands of Christians died as martyrs. To those early Christians, Easter was not a holiday, or even a holy day. It was not a day at all, it was an accomplished fact that lived with them all year long and became the reason for their daily conduct. "He lives," they said, "and we live. He was triumphant, and in him we are triumphant. He is with us and leads us, and we follow." They turned their faces toward an altogether new life because Christ was raised from the dead. They did not celebrate his rising from the dead and then go back to their everyday lives and wait for another year to pull them up from out of the mire. They lived by the fact that Christ had risen from the dead, and they had risen with him. "If ye then be risen with Christ," that word "if" is not an "if" of uncertainty. The force of the word is, "since ye are then risen with Christ." Paul declared in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, and elsewhere, that when Christ rose from the dead, his people rose with him. Mortality rose with him. Spirituality rose with him. And this rising from the dead was and is an accomplished fact. The treasures of heaven. What does Paul mean when he talks about those things which are above? This is not some broad generalization, as it may sound. They can be identified. We may draw a line down the middle of a page, and over on the left-hand side put the things that are of the earth, and over on the right-hand side the things that are of heaven. The things that are of earth belong to sight, reason, and our senses. The things that are in heaven belong to faith, trust, and confidence in God. Over on the left-hand side, we put pleasures of the earth, and over on the right-hand side, we put delight in the Lord. On the left, we put treasures of the earth. On the right, we put treasures where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. On the left, we put reputation among men and our desire to stand well with men. On the right, we put our desire to stand high with God. Over on the left, we put a rich dwelling place. Over on the right, we put a mansion above. On the left, we put a desire to walk with the best company here below. On the right, we put a desire to walk with God here below. On the left, we put following man's philosophy, and on the right, following God's revelations. On the left, cultivating the flesh. On the right, living for the Spirit. On the left, to live for a time. On the right, to live for eternity. By contrast, we see how different we are as Christians. We are to be so different from the world, so completely different. Go down the left-hand side and you will have sight, reason, and senses. They give you the pleasures of the earth that make you want the treasures of the earth. They want you to want a good reputation among men and a rich dwelling place here. They make you want to walk with the best company and follow man's philosophy. The things that are of God make our faith, trust, and confidence in God, and make us delight in the Lord and value the treasures that are above. They want us to stand high with God in a mansion in heaven, to walk with God below and follow God's revelation, and to live for the soul and for eternity. A church different from the world. Paul writes to Christians to address a great mistake that we are always making. We must know better, but we are always confusing the world with the church and trying to get the world to do what we have difficulty getting Christians to do. We are always preaching sermons, writing articles, and singing hymns, trying to equate our country and our modern civilization, or any civilization, with Christianity. It cannot be done. The Christian church is something apart. It is not black or white or red or yellow. The Christian church is not for Canadians or Americans or Germans or British or Japanese. The Christian church is a new creation, born of the Holy Ghost, out of the stuff of Christ's wounded side. And it is another race altogether. It is a people or a race held above this present race. And we are to be different from the world because we are risen with Christ. Seek those things that are above and set your will, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. That is the heart and truth. The scriptures teach us that Christ is out of the grave, alive forevermore, and constantly present for those who have faith. He gathers with his people wherever they meet, any time they meet, even in a cave, hiding from persecution. It may be a mule barn, or it may be a cathedral, but wherever the people of God gather, there is God in the midst of them. They minister to the Lord and pray. So the Church of Christ lives because Christ lives, and it does not depend on seasons of the year. Christ is out of the grave and will never be back in that grave again. Death has no more dominion over him. Therefore, because he is risen from the grave, we too are to be risen with him, and to seek those things that are above. Certain imperatives are set before us because Christ is risen, and every holy voice from heaven above cries and exhorts that we should perform these commands and live with them. The scriptures say, seek and set. Seek and set your affections on things above, and put off the old ways. Forgive everybody in the world and dedicate your time to him. Too often, we give God only the tired remnants of our time. If Jesus Christ had given us only the remnant of his time, we would all be on our way to that darkness that knows no morning. Christ gave us not the tattered leftovers of his time. He gave us all the time he had. But some of us give him only the leftovers of our money and of our talents, and never give our time fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us all. Because he gave all, we have what we have. And he calls us as he is, so are we in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Cultivation of a religious mind. As an example, we ought to have Christian minds. Our difficulty is that we have a secular mind and a religious mind. With the secular mind, we do most everything that we do, and then we have a little private party for what we call the religious minds. With our religious mind, we try to serve the Lord the best we can. It does not work that way. The Christian should not have any secular mind at all. If you are a Christian, you should seek the things that are above. There should be no worldly mind in you. Some might ask, how can I pursue my studies? How can I do my housework? How can I carry on my business? You carry on your business, do your housework, and pursue your studies by making them a part of an offering to God, as certainly as the money you put in the offering plate or anything else you give openly and publicly to God. Living the crucified life precludes this divided life. A life that is partly secular, partly spiritual, partly of this world and partly of the world above, is not what the New Testament teaches at all. As Christians, we can turn some of the most hopeless jobs into wonderful spiritual prayer meetings if we simply turn them over to God. Nicholas Hermann, who was commonly known as Brother Lawrence, was a simple dishwasher in the institution where he lived. He said he did those dishes for the glory of God. When he was through with his humble work, he would fall down flat on the floor and worship God. Whatever he was told to do, he did it for the glory of God. He testified, "I wouldn't as much as pick up a straw from the floor, but I did it for the glory of God." One saint praised God every time he drank a glass of water. He did not make a production out of it, but in his heart he thanked God. "Every time I leave my house, I look to God, expecting him to bless me and keep me on my way. Every time I'm flying in the air, I expect him to keep me there, land me safely, and bring me back. If he wants me in heaven more than he wants me on earth, then he will answer no to that prayer, and it will be all over. But I will be with him over there. In the meantime, while he wants me here, I will thank him every hour and every day for everything." Let us do away with our secular and worldly minds and cultivate sanctified minds. We have to do worldly jobs, but if we do them with sanctified minds, they no longer are worldly, but are as much a part of our offering to God as anything else we give to him. Behavior like an awkward goose. Christ is risen, and we have risen with him, and sit at the right hand of the Father with him, in spirit, and one of these days with a human body. In the meantime, we are to act as if we are up there in heaven, but a little bit different. A farm boy comes to the city and acts different because he belongs on the farm. A city boy goes to the country and acts different because he belongs in the city. The man who has not been on a farm walks around gingerly, trying to keep out of the mud and keep his shoes from being soiled. He's acting like a city man on the farm. As Christians, we ought to act that way. In a manner of speaking, we belong up there. Our culture belongs up there. Our thinking belongs up there. Everything belongs up there. Of course, when you're down here, people recognize you and say, "Well, that fellow belongs in heaven." I know a lot of people that belong in heaven. I suppose one of the ugliest things in all of the world is a goose walking around on the earth. But one of the most graceful sights in the skies is a wild goose with its wings spread on its way south or north. I suppose we act awkward here because we belong up there. Those of you who work in big offices surrounded by people who are not Christians cannot easily fit into the conversation when break time comes. You act awkwardly, and you're worried and ashamed and wonder why. It is because you belong to God. You have another spirit. You know another language, and you speak this world's language with an accent. When others mention religion, they talk about it with an accent. They belong to the earth. You belong to God in the skies. And of course, they do not agree. They think you walk awkwardly down here, but they have not seen you with your wings spread yet. Wait until the time comes when the children of God spread their wings and soar away to meet Him in glory. Then they will see how graceful they are. While on earth, of course, they do not think we are. Jewels on this earth. This matter of being hidden with Christ in God can be naturally divided quite into four segments. The first point, your life. The second point, is hid. The third point, with Christ. Then the last point, in God. Here are the jewels on the earth from the sky. Your faith is strengthened assurance. And here is the cure of all cures. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The hope of the church is that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. That is the hope of the church. Not all the details. We were too smart a generation ago when we thought we knew all the details. Everybody knew exactly everything that could be known about prophecy. It has gone the other way now. Everybody's afraid to talk about prophecy because what we had been taught has been kicked out from under us and some of our views. No question, he will come, and when he does come, you will be with him in glory. Just as you were with him when he died and with him when he rose, you will be with him when he comes in glory. In the meantime, you are supposed to act as you believe. It's just like the new bride who must be separated for a little while from her bridegroom. She writes some letters and eagerly calls him long distance. She wants to be with him. He's out there somewhere, trying to get a home together for them. She says, "I don't care about the house. I want to be with you." It is not the house with the trimmings and the furniture and all the rest that's important. She longs for him. So it is with Jesus Christ. We want Jesus Christ, and the glory will take care of itself. The glory of God. I have read the book of Revelation and the hymns of the church and have tried to learn what I can about the glory. Most of us do not know too much about heaven yet. We may be surprised by what we see there and what we call the glory. We cannot know any more than we do now until he comes, but we can know it with increasing intimacy. By knowing him, we will know the glory, because he is the glory of that place. The Lamb is the light there. Living the crucified life begins on the resurrection side of the cross. Jesus is alive. Therefore, we live. But it is not I. It is Christ all the way. Christ the Lord is risen today. Charles Wesley, 1707 to 1788. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing, ye heavens and earth reply, Alleluia. Lives again our glorious King. Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Alleluia. Dying once, he all doth save. Alleluia. Where thy victory, O grave? Alleluia. Love's redeeming work is done. Alleluia. Fought the fight, the battle won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Alleluia. Christ hath opened paradise. Alleluia. Soar we now where Christ hath led. Alleluia. Following our exalted head. Alleluia. Made like him we rise. Alleluia. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Alleluia. Christ hath burst the gates of hell. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids his rise. Alleluia. Christ hath opened paradise. Alleluia.
Now it is written here, if he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And I'd like to point out to you that Christ's triumph over death was the foundation and fountain. It was everything to these enraptured believers of the first century. When Christ rose from the dead, at first it was amazement, and then to them it became joyful wonder. And then a radiance of conviction supported by many infallible proofs, witnessed to by the Holy Ghost. Now this became, to the first Christians, the reason for everything. This battle shout that he is risen and we're risen with him became to them a cry of courage. That in the first 200 years caused many thousands and hundreds of thousands of them to die as martyrs. Those early Christians, Easter was not a day at all. Easter was not a holiday, nor even a holy day. Easter was not a season. Easter was an accomplished, tremendous fact, which lived with them all the year long, and it became a reason for their daily conduct. He lives, they said, and we live. He triumphs, and in him we triumph. He's with us, and he leads us, and because he leads us, we follow on. And they turned their backs on the sepulchre, and they turned their faces toward a new life, an altogether new life, because Christ had risen from the dead. They did not celebrate his rising from the dead, and then sagged down leagues below the celebration, and wait for another year to pull them up out of the mire. They lived by the fact that Christ had risen from the dead, and they had risen with him.
Chapter 4. The Loneliness of the Crucified Life. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. The man who wrote Psalm 27 was David. David sought after God because he knew that They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 34, verse 10. He said, My soul thirsteth after thee, as a thirsty land. Psalm 143, verse 6. Further, David said, Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 5. David also said, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is. Psalm 63, verse 1. David continually says, My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand doth upholdeth me. Psalm 63, verse 8. That is the language of the man David. You will find this same tone going back to Abraham and reaching all the way through the Old Testament. Today, we seek God and stop searching, whereas the early saints sought God, found him, and continued to seek more of him. Follow after and love deeply. Some great souls seem very unusual to us because of this tone in their lives. I do not set any of them on a pedestal, for they get their virtue where we get ours, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Their merit comes from the same fount as ours, and ours the same as theirs. The Apostle Paul said, Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. This produced people like St. Augustine and John Taller, Thomas a Kempis, Richard Roll, Bernard of Clairvaux, Bernard of Cluny, John of the Cross, Madame Guyon, Francois Fenelon, and Henry Suso. These names may sound unfamiliar to some, but they were associated with the longing after Christian crowd, those who cultivated the same tone in their hearts as David of old. I could name names that might be more familiar. Samuel Rutherford, John Wesley, A.B. Simpson. A thirsting and a longing for the cool water drove these men and women. When they found him, they sought him again. What a tragedy it has been that in our time we are taught to believe in him and accept him and to seek him no more. This is where the evangelical church is today. What I'm trying to do is encourage people to want to seek God. Any arrow toward the target must be going in the right direction. It is the direction and the motion that matters. If God is the direction and you are moving toward God, then I'm happy. In the Old Testament is a book few people read. I hesitate to read it myself because it is a little raw. Most people do not read it because they do not know what it means. I am referring to the Song of Solomon. One of the old mystics, Bernard of Clairvaux, started to write a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. Sermons on the Song of Songs, but he had only finished preaching the first chapter at the time of his death. So I suppose he finished it over in glory. The Song of Solomon is the story of a girl deeply in love with a young shepherd. It is quite a wonderful love story indeed, and has been understood so by the church. One of Charles Wesley's hymns, Thou Shepherd of Israel and Mine, is based on this book. Thou Shepherd of Israel and Mine, the joy and desire of my heart. For closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art. The pasture I languish to find, where all who their shepherd obey are fed, on thy bosom reclined, and screened from the heat of the day. Ah, show me that happiest place, the place of thy people's abode, where saints in an ecstasy gaze, and hang on a crucified God. Thy love for a sinner declare, thy passion and death on the tree, my spirit to Calvary bear, to suffer and triumph with thee. 'Tis there, with the lambs of thy flock, there only I covet to rest, to lie at the foot of the rock, or rise to be hid in thy breast. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart. This great hymn talks about God without being flippant. Our mentality today, however, is an I believe in Christ, now let's go have a soda type of Christianity. The Church of Jesus Christ never runs on its head. The Church runs on its heart. The Holy Spirit never fills a man's head. The Holy Spirit fills his heart. The efforts today to assist Christianity with philosophy and science are going to get a cold frown from Almighty God. And then he will let them go, little by little, their blind way into liberalism. Somewhere God will have himself a people, and they will be those who continue to cry after him whom they love. This is no place for human ethics. The anonymous author of The Cloud of Unknowing wrote, "Of the shortness of this word, and how it may not be come to by curiosity of wit, nor by imagination. Remember him by longing of God, both tried to think their way through." In other words, it is not through your thinking or imagination that you will reach God. In all of this, there is an element of the unknown. Futile thinking. I will not settle for anything less than the deep divine addiction that we call God, and I will strive to live beyond the power of thought or visualization. The primary difficulty in the evangelical church is that we've been trying to think our way to God. Nothing could be more futile and frustrating. It is only through grace that you can have the fullness of the knowledge of God, but of God himself can no man think. You cannot think around him, equal to him, or up to him. But that hunger for him in your heart will reach out and search until it finds the object of his love, which is God himself. How then can we know God? How can we pierce the cloud of darkness and be smote with a sharp dart of longing love? It is the longing for God without any other motive than reaching God himself. Many have come up short and are satisfied with the works of God, and even theology. Certainly, thought is necessary and right, but it ultimately is powerless, because the seeking goes beyond the realm of the intellect. You cannot get through to God with your head. William Cowper's hymn, "The Light and Glory of the Word," reflects this. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none. The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious light and heat. His truths upon the nations rise. They rise, but never set. Let everlasting thanks be thine for such a bright display, as makes a world of darkness shine with beams of heavenly day. My soul rejoices to pursue the steps of him I love, till glory break upon my view in brighter worlds above. A mighty infilling. Although it happened unintentionally, the scriptures have become for some a substitute for God. The Bible has become a barrier between them and God. "We have our Bible," they say with a certain amount of pride, "and we need nothing more." Examine their lives, and you may discover that the Bible has not really made an impact on their lifestyles. Remember, it is one thing to believe the Bible, but something else altogether to allow the Bible, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to impact and change your life. One problem some have is to believe that if they read it in the Bible, they have already experienced it. It is one thing to read about the new birth in the Bible, and quite another thing to be born from above by the Spirit of the living God. It is one thing to read about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and quite another thing to experience the mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit that radically changes our life to a life of adoring wonder and amazement at the things of God. Reading and experiencing are two quite different things. Apart from the Holy Spirit breathing upon it, the Bible can be a useless thing, just another book of literature. It may be fine literature, but there is something infinitely more valuable than the Bible, appropriate the promises. We might remember singing a little Sunday school chorus that says, "Every promise in the book is mine." But we neglect to realize that it is one thing to believe a promise, and quite another thing to appropriate it into our lives. It is like a man stumbling in the darkness of the night, not able to see his hand in front of his face. His companion asks, "How can you see in this darkness?" "It's all right," the man says. "I have a flashlight in my pocket." Simply having a flashlight in your pocket does not light your way until you pull it out and turn it on. Simply believing the Bible does no good until we pull those promises of God out of the Bible and by faith appropriate them into our lives. One little saying that goes around in evangelical circles is, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." The problem with that is that if you do not believe something to the extent that you appropriate it in your life, do you really believe it? The Bible exhorts us to walk in the light, but the light has no value whatsoever unless we are walking in it. Separate yourself. Some Christians have come to the point where they have talked their way about as far as they can get. They will never get any further with their head, so they might as well put it to rest. It is the hungry heart that will finally penetrate the veil and encounter God. But this will be in the lonely recesses of the heart, far from the things in the natural world. This is where God will meet us, far from the maddening crowd. Study the Old Testament tabernacle, and you'll get an idea of what I mean. The high priest had to go through various stages until he finally separated himself from the natural light and entered into the presence of Jehovah. In that presence was the supernatural illumination of God's presence. With nothing to protect him but the blood offering and the assurance of God's promise, the priest stood there in the presence of that supernatural shining. He stood there alone. Nobody could accompany him into that shining place. This is very hard for modern-day Christians to grasp. We live in an era of helps. At no other time in history have there been more helps with the Christian life than today. It is a strange oxymoron that the more Bible helps we have, the less spiritual power we exhibit. That's because these helps can only go so far. The teacher can teach a student to read, but that is really as far as she can go. What that student reads is really up to him. The teacher can help him so far, then he's on his own. This is true throughout life. There are some things in life that must be done by ourselves. Nobody can help us. Nobody can assist us along the way. That is why there is a breakdown in evangelical circles today. We want to rely on each other. We want to exercise the ministry of helps. We are nothing unless we have a crowd around us, not realizing that to penetrate into the very presence of God is a very lonely journey. Although there may be companions along the way as we live the crucified life, nobody can experience our experiences for us. Moreover, we cannot experience anybody else's experiences. It boils down to simply this: God and us. And when we come into His presence, we come by ourselves. Christian fellowship is wonderful, but there comes a time when even that becomes a hindrance. You will be alone even when a crowd surrounds you. Although there were 3,000 converted through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, each was converted alone. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it did not set upon them en masse. It set upon them individually, and each went through the experience as if he were the only one present. You probably want to help others, so do it as far as you can. But God wants you to press through to where there is no natural light to help you. You cannot lean on anything natural when you're in God's presence. Make up your own mind. A man once wrote in an evangelical magazine, "I have accepted the doctrines of such and such a denomination." He had allowed somebody else to make up his mind for him. That is why millions of people are contented Catholics, or Methodists, or Presbyterians, because somebody else does their thinking for them. Somebody assures them, says a word of love and consolation, and has done all the thinking for them. Someone higher up has taken up all the responsibility. All they have to do is obey without question. I do not mean to be unkind. I only say this is why certain religious denominations can hold their people and never say it is you and God. You have to find God as the hart panteth after the water brooks, Psalm 42, verse 1. You have to seek God alone. I will help you with Scripture and do my best to help you, but when He meets you, it will be by yourself. You cannot take the authority of somebody else. Nobody can come and say, "All right, it's done. I hereby now, as of today, at this hour, declare you are all right." A young Christian earnestly seeking God once said to me, "I think you've got it." Thank God I knew better, because that could have been the end of me. Our desire is for everyone to cry out to God and look in His direction with nothing but the naked intent of seeking God Himself. I want God, and I want nothing more. Some believe that justified through His redemption is simply a figure of speech. I believe that when Jesus Christ said, "He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me," Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, He meant that He had received me. And I am not going to be shown up by some bright scholar who tells me that Jesus' words were some illustration drawn from a foreign court of law. Maybe the illustration or figure was drawn from there, but in the back of that figure of speech, bolstering it, is the hardcore reality in my life and future and hope, for that to be more than an illusion. It is a glorious, solid, hardcore fact, hard on the rock of ages. For Jesus Christ removed all legal hindrances of why I should not go to heaven. But I believe a holy God must run His universe according to His holy law. If He runs His kingdom according to His holy law, I don't care, because I've broken every one of His laws, either in intent or on purpose. So justification must be somewhere. Redemption must be somewhere. Something has to be done legally to permit me to have God and for God to have me. And it has been done. Thank God it has been done. Believe God. There are times when all we can do is believe God and what He says. Believe Him in love. The author of The Cloud of Unknowing says, "God Himself can no man think. He may well be loved, but not thought." Almighty God created the universe, and His presence overflows into immense degrees and can never be surrounded by that little thing we call our head, our intellect. He knows that all we can do is seek, but never arrive at God. Empty yourself. One phenomenon of nature is that there is no such thing as a vacuum. It does not exist in nature, and neither does one exist in the spiritual world. As long as a vessel is filled with something, nothing else can come in. And here is where a spiritual law comes into play. As long as there is something in my life, God cannot fill it. If I empty out half of my life, God can only fill half, and my spiritual life would be diluted with the things of the natural man. This seems to be the condition of many Christians today. They're willing to get rid of some things in their lives, and God comes and fills them as far as He can. But until they are willing to give up everything and put everything on the altar, as it were, God cannot fill their entire lives. One of the strange things about God is that He will come in as far as we allow Him. I have often said that a Christian is as full of the Holy Spirit as he wants to be. We can beg to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can talk about it. But until we are willing to empty ourselves, we will never have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God will fill as much of us as we allow Him to fill. As we create a sort of vacuum in our lives, we are, in fact, inviting the Holy Spirit to come rushing in. On the day of Pentecost, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, Acts chapter 2, verse 2. The reason for that was that those disciples stood before God, emptied of everything. They had room for nothing but God. And when they presented themselves as empty vessels before the Lord, He rushed mightily to fill them. No matter what generation you look at or what century you study, you will discover a consistency in what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. From the day of Pentecost on down to this present hour, there is only one thing on the Holy Spirit's mind: to fill the church with His glorious presence. His message is simply, "Empty yourself, and I, the Holy Spirit, will come fill you to overflowing." A self-deliverance. Some people might say, "Pastor, I would be a better Christian if I had a better pastor." I wish it could be so, but you know that would not be the case, because the better pastor you had, the more you would become a spiritual parasite and lean on him. Often the most spiritual people attend churches where the pastor cannot preach his way out of a wet paper bag. The reason is because they have no help from the pulpit, so they have learned to lean on God. If you get too much help from the pulpit, you tend to become a parasite and lean on your pastor. I believe in the priesthood of believers. Get delivered from yourself. When you're stuck so far down in the mud that only God can pull you out, it'll be a sound that can be heard a block away. Stop thinking that you're somebody. Stop thinking that you can make it as a blessed theologian. You know just so much. As someone once said, "God, by love, may be known, and we may be holy, but taught, never." Be careful not to try to enter into the deeper life by your wits or your imagination. Do not try to look to God by yourself and keep God in your own heart. I do not mean it is not all right to go to an altar to pray. That is another matter. I'm talking about the loneliness of a soul that is cut out of the crowd. Even as the woman pushed herself toward Jesus and was crushed in the crowds that were touching him on every side, she continued to push forward and finally touched the hem of his clothes. He said, "Who touched me?" Mark chapter 5, verse 31, Luke chapter 8, verse 45. Jesus' disciples pointed out that he was crowded on every side, but Jesus said, "I didn't mean that. I meant who touched me in faith." See Luke chapter 8, verse 46. The disciples were merely jostled. They were with Jesus, but they just got jostled. But the woman who was by herself, separate, pushed toward him and was touched by him in faith and love. We need to have our hearts healed. We need to have God's anointing on our hearts. There's an old hymn by A.B. Simpson that attests to this fact. Yes, there's balm. There's balm in Gilead. There's a great physician there. Let us bring him all our sickness, cast upon him all our care. The crucified life is a blessed but lonely life, that no man can walk for someone else. The Light and Glory of the Word. William Cowper, 1731 to 1800. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none. The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious light and heat. His truths upon the nations rise. They rise, but never set. Let everlasting thanks be thine for such a bright display as makes a world of darkness shine with beams of heavenly day. My soul rejoices to pursue the steps of him I love, till glory break upon my view in brighter worlds above.
Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. If you don't like that text, go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and see what the man of God says there about those Christians that were carnal.
and that didn't follow on. Always we find the masses in halfway up or down in the shade. And a rare Christian now and again will push his way past everything. I admired that man, Bar Camille. He was blind and he wanted to see. And he said, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Peter, the deacon, he called him aside and said, "Shh," he said, this isn't right. Don't make a racket here. This is church." He said, don't pray here. He said, "This is no place to shout, have mercy on me." And he tried to shush him up. And here's what it says. It says, the more they tried to stop him, the more he prayed. There's your man. And I don't know what color he'll be, and I don't know what denomination he'll belong to, and I don't know what school of thought he'll be out of. But I know one thing. If he looks Jesus Christ in the face and presses on past all opposition, even past deacons and elders, and even preachers, and pushes on and presses on, that man will make it through to a high place in God. He will have something to distinguish him. He will be near the peak.
Part 2. The Dynamics of the Crucified Life. Chapter 5. The Case for Going On into the Promised Land. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. You can always test the quality of religious teaching by the enthusiastic reception it receives from unsaved men. If the natural man receives it enthusiastically, it is not of the Spirit of God. Paul says plainly that the natural man cannot know spiritual things. To him, spiritual things are plain foolishness. See 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. There is a type of religious teaching understood, received by, and perfectly logical to the natural man. But the natural man does not know that which is of the Spirit of God. He does not have the faculty to receive it. The natural man is of this world. He may be in perfect health and have an IQ of 180. He may be as handsome as a Greek statue, or, if a woman, a perfect example of fine womanhood. Or he might be a perfect example of the young American. The natural man, though he is in this state, is unblessed and out of grace. Contrary to the natural man is the spiritual man. This is the Christian who is mature in his faith, who is led, taught, and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and to whom the Spirit of God can speak. Then there is the carnal man. The carnal man is the immature Christian. He is no longer a natural man, for he has been renewed by the grace of God and is in a state of grace, but he is not spiritual. He is halfway in between the two. He has been regenerated, but is not advancing in his spiritual life. He is not influenced or led by the Holy Spirit, but rather is controlled by his lower nature. Of the three types, it is the spiritual man who is living the crucified life. He is indwelt, led, taught, influenced, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Old Testament prototypes. The Old Testament prototype of the natural man, those who are not in a state of grace, was Israel in Egypt. 400 years the Israelites had been in Egypt, and a major part of that time they had been in bondage to Pharaoh. Then came Moses, who, through blood and atonement and power, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, with the Red Sea closing between Israel and Egypt. That corresponded to the new birth. Regeneration or rebirth makes the natural man a Christian, which takes him out of nature and puts him in a state of grace. Israel came out of Egypt and went across the sea, and the sea closed behind them, and the enemy died. Israel, for the first time in 400 years, was a free nation, redeemed by blood and by power. This is like the Christian, who for all of his lifetime has been subject to bondages of various kinds. Chains and shackles and manacles have been upon his spirit. Now, through the blood of the Lamb, the power of the Spirit, he is brought out of Egypt, and the Red Sea closes after him. We used to sing the hymn, "I've Turned My Back Upon the World," by Elisha A. Hoffman. "I've turned my back upon the world, with all its idle pleasures, and set my heart on better things, on higher, holier treasures. No more its glitter and its glare, and vanity shall blind me. I've crossed the separating line, and left the world behind me." These words describe exactly what happened to Israel in the land of Canaan. It was God's benevolent intention that the natural man in bondage in Egypt should come out of Egypt and make an 11-day journey to the Holy Land offered to Abraham by God in covenant. The Holy Land, variously called the Promised Land, the Land of Promise, and Canaan, was to be the homeland of Israel. Israel was not only to be out of Egypt, but also to be in the Holy Land, their spiritual homeland. God brought them out so that he might bring them in. This point has been lost in our teaching today. God brings us out, not that we may be out, but that we may be brought in. God saves a criminal, not so that he might tell about it once a year for the next 40 years, but so that he might become a saint. God takes him out of his bondage, that he might lead that person into the Promised Land. And the farther in the man goes, the less he will have to say about where he used to be. It is not the mark of spirituality when I talk at length about what I used to be. Israel wanted to forget what she used to be and remembered only occasionally to thank God for her deliverance. Today, we magnify what we used to be and write books to tell the world about it. Paul said, "Those things ought not even to be mentioned among the people of God." See Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. They are not even to be mentioned in conversation. God brought you out, but he does not leave you in limbo. He brought you out so that he might bring you in, and that was the will of God. After God brought Israel out of Egypt, he showed them, after an 11-day march, the Promised Land. The enemy could have been driven out, and they could have had the Holy Land of promise God had given to them centuries before. They would not be stealing it. They would be occupying it as their proper possession. God, who owned it, had given it to Abraham and his seed after him. Abraham's seed had been driven out and into Egypt. God was now bringing Israel back to put them in the land. They were not to be usurpers, not to take the land, but to occupy the land, which was properly theirs by a gift of the one who owned it, God. Metaphorically, God brought the Israelites out of sin so that he might bring them into the spiritual life. The Israelites' march was a God-blessed, God-hovered-over, and Shekinah-enlightened journey, straight through to the Holy Land. When they arrived in the land of promise from which Abraham had come centuries before, they were to be spiritual men. They represented an Old Testament prototype of the spiritual man.